Continuing to look at the book of Philippians, we all have this fear of death that plays into the things that we do. Some of us get a rush out of living on the edge, and then some of us tend to shy away from the risks that would end up putting our lives in danger. I have a couple of friends, though, that are very bold with their mortality. Just this past August, several of us traveled up into the Rocky Mountains in Colorado to Crested Butte. While we were there, we went in search of a waterfall called the Devil's Punch Bowl. That gives you an idea what we were looking for. We were led there by my friend John, who he found this waterfall by going on Google and searching for waterfalls you can jump into near Crested Butte, Colorado. Let me read the description to you that is on their website, so you can understand. Now, it gives directions here, but mixed in here are some things that are going to make you shake your head. From the town of Crested Butte, take Gothic Road north a total of 15.6 miles. That means that we went farther up into the Rocky Mountains. You'll pass the ski resort and drive over into the Gothic Valley, past the old mining town of Gothic, which had two buildings. Take the dirt road up in elevation as it turns a bit rough closer to Emerald Lake and over Schofield Pass. Keep driving past the West Maroon Trailhead, blah, 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 yada, 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 South Fork, Crystal River. We do not recommend driving on the road any further than that. Many have died trying to do so. This is on their website. This easy trail is basically an extremely rough and dangerous four-wheeling road. It starts from the parking area and goes over and alongside the South Fork Crystal River for about a mile. The road descends the whole way with some exposure and cliffs. For those who need a little adrenaline rush, they can jump the 20-plus foot drop into the Devil's Punch Bowl at their own risk. The water is cold and the drop is dangerous. We do not recommend that you do this. Halfway to our destination, none of us had cell phone service anymore. While the road wasn't icy, there was definitely still snow on the ground that hadn't melted in August. We were up around 10,000 feet above sea level, so that kind of makes sense for why there was still snow up there. As we piled out of our two vehicles, we hiked for about 4 minutes before we began hearing a roar. We had found the Devil's Punch Bowl. And in a few minutes of insanity, all of us had pulled off the clothing that we wanted to keep dry and jumped into the icy cold water coming from melting snow at 10,000 feet. The area we had to land so that we wouldn't break our legs was about a 6-foot target, so about as wide as I could stretch my arms. John jumped from the highest spot he safely could, which was about 25 feet. John is a madman. I know this because he posted a video on Facebook the other day of him carving a hole in the lake near his house in Minnesota and jumping into the hole. He is a nut. I've got a couple other friends who are like this as well. One of the guys I went to college with, his name is E.L. He did all kinds of crazy stuff after we graduated college. We lived near each other. We were both youth ministers at the time together. It was nothing for E.L. to jump over a campfire at a week of Christian camp in front of a bunch of middle school students. It was nothing for E.L. to go jump off of a bridge into the river. I don't know if E.L. does that kind of stuff anymore. He's got a couple kids. He probably has a nice life insurance policy. But E.L. was willing to take risks. And believe it or not, I have done some things like that as well. I was party to the group that jumped in the Devil's Punch Bowl. In college, though, my friend Justin and I went out one evening and decided that we were going to do some climbing. We just had an itch to climb something for some reason. And so the only thing is that we were in the middle of the city. So we decided to climb some abandoned buildings near our college. We were running around on top of these buildings, 30, 40 feet in the air, jumping all over the place, climbing all over things. We were having a great time until the spotlight hit us. And we heard the voice say, "This is the Elizabeth City Police. Come down from there right now." Apparently, somebody had seen us climbing on these buildings and thought we were trying to figure out ways to break into them to steal whatever would be inside these buildings. Lucky for us, we didn't have any identification on us. I'm giving you guys all kinds of bad advice right now. Lucky for us, though, the police officer let us go with a warning, and our urban climbing adventures were over for that time. We hear that kind of stuff. We hear about jumping off of cliffs or bridges, jumping over fires or climbing buildings, and we think, that's not natural. Why in the world would you want to do that? You know, there's this guy that's called, his nickname is Spider-Man, and what does he do? He climbs up skyscrapers for fun. You know, that's not natural. That's not normal. Why would you put your life in danger doing those things? The truth is that the natural man doesn't want to die. We wage war against death. We do everything in our power to fight against the possibility of dying unnecessarily. The natural man is fearful of what happens after he dies. Many years ago, my Aunt Joyce contracted lung cancer. She had never smoked or done anything, worked any job or anything that would have caused her to have lung cancer, but she got it. And while she tried to beat cancer, she did what the doctors told her. And when they finally told her that there was nothing left that they could do, she tried some other things. And when they didn't work, my Aunt Janet decided that she was going to live her life as fully as she could for the rest of her days. So what did she do? She loved on her family and on her friends. She painted. She laughed. She had the best laugh in the world, my Aunt Janet. She could fill a room with that laugh. If she came in here right now and I said some corny joke, the whole room would be filled up solely with just her laughter. That's how much she loved to laugh. But what stood out most about my Aunt Janet is the fact that she remained faithful to God to the very end of her life here on earth. Joe Thorne, in his book, Note to Self, The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself, says this about the foundations of resolving to have peace. He says, God does not promise to rid your life of affliction and difficulty. He does, however, offer to give you the grace needed to suffer well, and through grace, to discover the riches and beauty of the gospel. It isn't wrong to ask God to relieve you of your pain, but it's more important that in the midst of your pain, you rely on the promise of God to work such experiences for His glory and your good, to use these times as a means of perfecting your faith, strengthening your spirit, and transforming your life in such a way that you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Last week, we looked at Philippians 4, and we looked specifically at Paul's command to the church in Philippi in verses 4 through 5. And this is what Paul said in Philippians 4, 4 through 5. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Those verses are a great lead into what Paul tells the Philippians one verse later in verse 6. He follows up telling them to have a reasonable joy, gentleness, letting it be evident, seen to everybody. He follows that up by saying that one places their hope in Christ despite what's going on in their lives. This is what he says in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I think that a lot of time we have this idea in our heads that the future is simply something that God knows about, that God knows the future. But a better way for us to look at the future is to know that it's a place that God is already at. And God doesn't just know what the future holds for us. He's present there. So it's important for us to understand that the past, the present, the future, they aren't just things that God knows about. No, God stands outside of time. He reigns over it. He's in control of it. Time doesn't control God. Nothing controls God. So if we believe with all of our heart that God is in control of everything and present everywhere, including in our future, not just something that He knows, that He is present there, then what do we have to be anxious about? We've spent the entire year looking at the story, specifically how God moved through the people of Israel. We've seen His presence in both the good and the bad for those people. And He's present just the same for us. Truthfully, in looking at history in our lives now, God really has never failed us. He may not have given us what we wanted, or he may not have orchestrated our lives according to our desires. But when it comes down to it, God has never, ever failed us. There might be times when we feel distant from God, but he hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't turned his back on us. He's never abandoned us. So if the phone rings and the worst possible news is on the other end, what is there for us to be anxious about? I understand fear. Fear makes sense. Pain makes sense. Fear is legitimate for those of us that are vulnerable. It's okay to have fear about things. Pain, it's a natural consequence because we're mortal. But worry is a choice that we make, saying that we distrust God. Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, telling the people not to worry in Matthew 6. And he shares this one statement right there in the middle of all of that about this. In Matthew 6, 27, he says, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Hey, does worrying have any benefit for you? If you worry about getting sick, is that going to help you live longer? He says, no, it doesn't add any time onto our life. And really, if you think about it, if we look at scientific studies and medical studies, actually anxiety takes time off of your life. It's contrary to what we're supposed to do. It's hard for us, though, to not have these anxieties in our heart. It's hard for us to not worry about things. But we need to remember, just like we talked about at the beginning of last week's sermon, just like a church that's divided is a bad witness for God, anxious Christians, people who worry, are a bad advertisement for a God who is a God of all comfort. So what are we supposed to do with our burdens and our worries and our anxieties? Well, first of all, Scripture tells us that we're supposed to worry at God. Now, I'm from the South. Virginia's the South, right? The Northern South. Yeah, the Northern South. I lived in Florida for 5 years, okay? So we'll just say that I am somewhat Southern, okay? Down there, they say, I'm going to wear you out, boy. You know what that means? My dad had told me, I'm going to wear you out, boy. All right? He's going to chew my ear off, okay? He's going to give me what for, okay? He's going to tell me all the things that I've done that are wrong, okay? This is the kind of thing that we're talking about when we're talking about worrying at God. We want to chew God's ear off, okay? We want to wear God out. Not tell him all the things that we think are wrong with him, but we want to share our anxieties with him. We want to worry at him. So, the fact that God is ever present and unfailing in his love for us, that should be a tremendous encouragement. It should be great ammunition for us against having these bouts of anxiety. We should take comfort when somebody spends just a few minutes with us. You know, it's nice if we're having a bad day and somebody sits down and listens to what we have going on. It's nice for us that we take comfort in having that and having people that do that. And so we have that, but then we often forget that we have a creator that's always available for us as well. Remember Philippians 4:5, he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Then the last part of that verse, "The Lord is near." We forget that he's near more often than we remember it. So how do we engage in the reality of God's presence? Paul tells us in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Because we know that God's near, because we know that he's there for us, we should take our prayers, we should take our petitions, we should worry at God, we should wear his ear out with them, and we should do those with thanksgiving. Paul says that the prayer that we're supposed to pray here is specifically a prayer of supplication. Now, what are prayers of supplication? That's kind of a crazy word that you don't use outside of church pretty much. Like, you're not going to go out of here and be like, "Man, I could use some supplication today." You know, and like completely use it out of context. Nobody does that. Okay? This is simply what supplication is. Prayers of supplication are help me prayers. They're help me prayers. There are the times that you realize that you can't do this life on your own. You can't get through things on your own. So what do? You cry out to God for help. You wear him out. You worry at him. And this isn't something new that Paul just throws in at the end of his letter, though. The posture associated with supplication, the way that we set ourselves up for it, is what he has talked about all of the way through this letter to the Philippians. You know, he's talked about having an attitude of lowliness, having an attitude of humility, having a reverent awe of God, realizing that God is perfect, I'm not, and I want to chase being like him. Martin Luther would later echo these words of Paul when he would say, pray and let God worry. That's easier said than done, though, right? How in the world do you fight that worry? It's easy enough to say that you're going to give something to God, but it's a lot harder to actually do it. Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 6. Again, he tells us exactly what it is that is the kryptonite for worry. If you don't know what kryptonite is, watch Superman. This is what he says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Supplication is supplemented with what? Thanksgiving. This thanksgiving is a thankfulness for God's listening ears, a thankfulness for his caring heart. The true test of the maturity of our faith is whether we're prepared to still engage in this thanksgiving if what we prayed and worried over has ended terribly. You know, if my dad had died in the middle of his surgery, like I talked about last week, for that tumor, would I still be thankful to God for all that he has done? That kind of thing is tough to answer, isn't it? Like, it'd be easy for me to stand up here and tell you, hey, yeah, no, I'd be thankful, yeah, because I didn't go through it. Luckily for me, my dad was able to recover. But the truth of that situation, and a lot more like it, is that when we are called to be thankful and joyful in all situations, it doesn't mean that we're rejoicing in God and being thankful for the fact that he's taken away something that we care about or a loss that we've experienced. No, that's not what he's saying here. Instead, rejoicing in God and being thankful to him no matter what means that we're thankful for having had the gift. That's something that I can totally agree with. If my dad had died, if Jennifer's dad had died last month when he had a heart attack, we'd be sad about our loss. We would be grieving. We'd be devastated. But we would be thankful that God gave us the opportunity to have relationships with our dads for as long as we did. We'd be thankful that God allowed us to be able to share all the things that we did with our dads. That's what we're called to be thankful about. The good that has come from the time that we have with those that we love. Paul lets the Philippians know right there in the middle of verse 6 that they're called to this thanksgiving in every situation. That means the good, the bad, and even in the ugly. Thanksgiving is worry's kryptonite. You can't worry when you're giving thanks. There's no time for it. So what happens when you're giving thanks? What happens when you're praying these prayers of supplication with a heart of thanksgiving to God for the things that he's done for you? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7 of Philippians 4. He says, and the peace of God, when you pray these prayers of supplication with thanksgiving in your heart, being thankful for the blessings that God has given you, this is what happens. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul now switches from the emotional state of humanity to the mental state. He says, pray about the things that are bugging you, and God's peace will allow you to have a clear heart and a clear mind. In doing so, Paul shows us that our feelings and our thoughts, they're intertwined. Love isn't something that we just feel. It's something that we choose. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells them this in 1 Corinthians 13:6. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Paul combines here the feelings that we have with something absolute, with something that we're supposed to grasp mentally. He connects the heart and the mind. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love and truth are intertwined. Feelings and thoughts, they're intertwined. The emotional and mental state have everything to do with each other. So a mature and godly love is a truthful, theologically sound love. The mind and the heart, they feed off of each other. When we love somebody or we love something, we tend to think about that thing and how to preserve it. As Christians, we're called to love God and Christ first and foremost in our lives. That means that they are the things that we should think about the most. So Paul tells us that there are things we should worry about and there are things that we shouldn't worry about. Now, I just got done telling you that you're supposed to worry at God and not worry. So why in the world would I say that you're supposed to worry about things? Well, Philippians 4:8 tells us the things that we're supposed to worry about. Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. These are what we're supposed to worry about. We're supposed to think on the things that are righteous in God's eyes. We're supposed to mentally chew on the things of God. Worrying is a waste of our time. Our time is better spent thinking on these things. Doing that allows us to follow Paul's advice that he gave to the Corinthians when he says this to them in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. He says, hey, we stand up to anything that is against God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Setting our minds on the truth, the things that are noble, the things that are right, the things that are pure, lovely, and admirable, allows us to spot lies and allows us to embrace truth. Most of us, when we end up falling into sin, we do it because we buy into a lie and then we walk according to that lie instead of being able to readily identify, hey, this thing that I've bought into isn't true. It's not true. It's contrary to God. Think, for example, of the husband who believes that he can't find love in the arms of his wife anymore. So instead, he thinks he'll find it in the arms of another woman in an affair. Think of the person who isn't happy with their job. So what do? They try to find a way to get out of it as quickly as possible. They embezzle funds in an attempt to retire early so they can live how they want to. These people are chasing a lie instead of the truth. The truth requires hard work. The truth requires sticking to it during tough times. The truth requires pain and suffering at times. But the truth is always what promotes growth. You don't gain by cheating. Sure, you might get ahead for a little while, but things catch up to you. Instead, you gain by working hard, consistently. This truth that we're talking about, though, it's not just general good virtue. No, so it's a truth that can only be found in Christ. We're not talking here about just simply parking our minds around having good virtues in our lives and having good ideas. But rather, we're supposed to set our minds on the things that come from Christ. The things that commend Christ. The things that make him look big. And the things that come into completion, the things that are eternally important in him. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells them as mature Christians that when they're tempted to fall prey into anxiety, they're supposed to go to the Lord. They're supposed to humble themselves and hand their anxieties over to him, trusting that he's going to answer them however he sees sovereignly fit. This is after he says, rejoice in whatever is going to happen. So let's break that down a little. Mature Christians, when they're tempted to fall prey to their anxiety and worry about these things instead of placing their hope and trust in God, they go to the Lord in prayer. Instead of worrying about them, they pray. They pray those prayers of supplication. They lay their worries before God. Then they humble themselves. They humble themselves enough to admit that God is in control of that situation and they're not. I know I like to feel like I'm in control of situations. That's typical. All of us do, right? Like, I like to know that if I have a cold, it's not going to last forever because I'm taking medicine. And if I don't take enough medicine, I take more until what? My cold goes away. Or we're in a store and my kids go nuts. And I like to be in control of that situation. So what do? I tell them, stop it. And if that doesn't work, what do? I get louder. And if that doesn't work, what do? I say, we're going to the bathroom. We like to be in control of these situations. We like to be in control of our lives. We like to think that we've got it all together and not worry about things. There have been times in my life that I have had anxiety about going out in public because I know my kids are going to act like total rats. But the important thing is understanding in the long run that doesn't matter. It might be something that stresses me out then, but 20 years from now, does it matter that my kid threw a fit on the floor in Walmart? Probably not. They humble themselves enough to admit that God is in control of that situation and not them. This is the humility that Paul talked about all the way back at the beginning of his letter, a humility that realizes that God is in control of these situations and we're not. And then lastly, they hand their anxieties over to God and they trust him to answer them however he sees fit. It may be the things that we want. We might get the results that we don't want. But a humble Christian trusts God completely, no matter what the results are. Paul wants the church to see these things in him and apply them to themselves. He offers himself up yet again as an example to them on how to trust God completely with their lives. Before, he said, hey, I am the example of what a Jew should be like. He said that previously in this letter. He said, hey, I'm as good as you can be according to the law, according to the first few books of the Bible where God lays out how you're supposed to live your life. I'm up there. I keep these commands. He says, but I still haven't attained what God wants me to attain. I still chase it. And so now he offers himself as an example again to them. And this is what he says in Philippians 4:9. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Practice rejoicing no matter what the circumstances are. Practice humility. Even though Paul had all the qualifications, he didn't throw those in people's face every time he met them. You know, he didn't go up to plant a church and say, hi, I'm Paul, I'm the perfect Jew. You know, that's not what he did. Practice maturity. These types of things, they don't happen naturally. They don't come naturally to us. These are things that we have to work at. We have to work at rejoicing whatever our circumstances are. We have to work at being humble. We have to work at being mature. Paul worked for these things, and it's something that he shares with the Philippian church, and he shares with us as well. He wants that for us. And so in Romans 12:2, this is what he says to the people in the church in Rome. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. What is this world? What is natural for us to do? Worry. It's natural for us to worry. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Try to be more like Jesus. Then you will be able to test and approve what God is, God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In order for us to trust God completely, we have to go against the very grain of who we are as humans and be transformed by the renewing of our mind in Jesus. We have to rewire our thinking to think less about our sinful nature, to worry less about our life, and to think more on his holiness. That type of change, it doesn't happen overnight. You're not going to wake up. You're not going to say today, I'm going to stop worrying. And then tomorrow, you wake up and you go, it's going to be a great day. And then you walk out and see your dog pooped in your living room. And you say, it's going to be a great day. All right, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's calling us to. That's not what God's calling us to, okay? We have to practice these things. Like I said, we have to not fret over our kids throwing fits in the middle of Walmart. We have to practice not worrying. And then Paul's had about all he's needed to say to them. And so he's beginning to draw his letter to a close to the Philippians. He's shared a lot with this church in Philippi. And now he wants to thank them for some of the things that they've done for him. He's shared a lot with them about what they need to do to continue to mature as Christians. And now he wants to thank them for their willingness to think of him. They've gone out of their way for Paul, and they're actually walking in all that Paul has taught them to this point. So he reminds them of that in verse 10 of Philippians 4. He's given them some instructions in love, and not chastise them. And now he wants to encourage them a little bit for the good that they've done. He says in verse 10 of Philippians 4, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Paul rejoices in hearing of this love that this church has for him. It makes everything that he said and everything that he shared with them that much sweeter in knowing that the things that he has tried to teach them hasn't fallen on deaf ears. And even though it hasn't been easy for them to hear at times, it's never easy to hear, hey, you've got to rejoice even though your life is falling apart. Even though they are still doing that, he encourages them because they grasp it. Because they understand that they want to know Jesus more and more. They want to dive deeper and deeper into their relationship with Christ. You know, the church in Philippi could easily be any church in the world. The difference between them and a lot of the rest of the churches is that the church in Philippi, they get it. They're chasing after Christ with all that they have. They're growing deeper and deeper in their faith and in their understanding of him. Why? Because they've put Christ first in all that they do and in all that they are. That's what we're called to strive to be like. We're not supposed to be a church who cares about the temporary things at the expense of eternity. But we're called to be a church whose first love is Christ. And that love that we have for him is supposed to be what binds us together so that we can do good deeds together. Not for us. Not so we can have 200, 300, 400 people sitting in here. But we do it for God's kingdom. We do it for their benefit and God's benefit. We've had a long year here looking at the beginning of creation all the way up through Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, beginning of the church. And then, as we've seen here in the book of Philippians, the maturing of the church. But that's not the end. The church isn't the end of everything. The end of everything is when Jesus comes back. We get to spend eternity with him. We get to have the results of what we've placed our faith in. We get to actually experience God's grace in his presence, even though we don't deserve it for the things that we've done here. That's a great hope to have. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas next week. Everybody's probably stressed out. Everybody probably doesn't have all their gifts all together. Okay? But this is a season of hope. This is the season that we celebrate the time that Jesus chose to come here. He could have stayed at the right hand of God and said, forget them, they're not worth it. Look at how they live their lives. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he loves us. And all he asks from us is that we're willing to accept his sacrifice for us. It's corny, but it's the best gift that you're going to get. It's the best gift you're ever going to get. You can't miss out on it. You can't skip out on it. Why? Why would you want to? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the example you give us in Scripture of what it means to trust you completely. I pray, God, that we will place our faith in you. We'll place our faith in you enough that we want to live for you with all of who we are. That means sacrificing ourselves. That means sacrificing our ego and saying, hey, I can't do this on my own. Going contrary to our human nature and saying, hey, I feel like I can navigate this life on my own, but it's not very rewarding. I pray, God, if there's somebody that needs to put their faith in you, there's somebody that needs to say, I can only get through this with God, that they feel free to come forward this morning, give their lives to you, commit to living for you for the rest of their days, sharing the good news of what you've done with everybody else, that they be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they be encouraged. It's in your son's name we pray.